There you can see the 1040 window up there. We've talked about this before. It's this rectangular window, 10 degrees to 40 degrees latitude, all across northern Africa, Asia, all the way to Japan. Missiologists sort of coined this because this is the most unreached area of the world in terms of the Christian gospel. About 6.5 billion people live in that window. Maybe about 3.5 billion are in unreached areas among 6 or 7,000 people groups. Unreached areas defined as the church being less than 2% of the population, and thus too small, too weak to really do a good job of gospelizing their area without outside missionary help. Now, of course, there's other stuff that goes along with this. This is an area which can be very difficult to work in, where there is resistance to the gospel, sometimes persecution, top down or bottom up. And a lot of poverty there, some illiteracy, big cities as well as rural areas. And of course, it's the area of the world where we have sent the fewest missionaries. Our missionary force is all in all places in the world, but a low percentage of them is in the 1040 window, and it's part of our focus at East White Oak to do something about that, to improve upon that. So we conclude that this is the most difficult gospel area of the world. It's sometimes called the resistance belt. So the question I want to ask and answer this morning is, what must we do to reach the unreached? What must we do? What will it take to reach the unreached? Of course, one thing we can do is stop thinking of it as a big, giant, abstract blob. Think about souls. 3.5 individual souls who will spend eternity somewhere in that window. Many of them far from a gospel witness right now. Now, it's not been my cup of tea to spend a great deal of time in that area of the world. I've had a few visits in there. And you know, sometimes when you're traveling, when you're a tourist, what do? You go into a restaurant, you want to sample a local cuisine. And one time I went into a large city in Asia, in a very religious country, and I had a conversation with a waiter. And my presumption was that this waiter would be a very religious man, but he wasn't. As I talked with him, I learned that he was rather secularized, and his great longing in life was to get out of his country and move to the West, where he thought he could have more personal freedom. You know, so there's an interesting person in the 1040 window. It's kind of an open door in his life to talk about what life is all about. Another time, when I was traveling, sometimes as a tourist, you want to go into a shop or a place of business and maybe buy something that's unique. And one time I was in the Middle East in a medium-sized city, and I went into this very nice shop. A lot of people shopping in there, a lot of tourists in there. And I get tired of shopping pretty easily, you know, so I was up by the counter and started talking to this man. Turned out he was the owner of the shop. Turns out he was a third-generation owner of this shop. His grandfather had founded the shop, passed it to his father, passed it to him, and so it was a very nice shop, lots of beautiful stuff. And as I was talking with him, he finally asked me, "What do you do in America?" And I said, "Well, I'm the pastor of a church." And when he heard that, he grew very animated. And he said, "Oh, you are a praying man. You must pray for my son. My son is 9 years old. I have to take him out of the country on an airplane to another city, to another hospital. He needs a very, very serious heart operation. Will you pray for my son?" So here is a religious man, not a Christian man, a religious man who believes in prayer. And you know, there are people like that too in the 1040 window. Just there's an open door into their lives. And so the 1040 window should not be thought of as a statistical blob, but should be thought of as 3.5 billion individual souls, each with a story, each with a culture, each with a background, each with a religion, each with spiritual need, each in need of salvation. We affirm that there is gospel hope for them. The Lord's death and resurrection is sufficient for all 3.5 billion souls in the 1040 window, that they may come to the water of life and drink freely, just as we have. But they are distant from the things of God. They are distant from the Lord Jesus. They are distant from believers. So what must we do to reach the unreached? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we are going to look at a conversion story of the Bible. This fellow Naaman. I'm going to say his name that way. That's how I have always heard it. I don't really think it should be pronounced that way. I looked at it in the Hebrew, and it should be Naaman. It has that extra A in there, I think because his mother probably couldn't spell real good. But we'll call him Naaman. So Naaman, verse 1, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a Gibor, a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, that's the king, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, and man, I'd like to have this stash, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This was a wealthy man. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, think, and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn his clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God and all of his company, and he came and stood before him and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant, And you know, Elisha didn't want to take that present, lest he think he could pay for this. So he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And in this matter also may the Lord pardon your servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. So let's think about this fellow Naaman. I want to say just a little word about the background here so we understand. Then who is this man Naaman? Then what is the witness that brings him to a saving knowledge of the one true God? And then at the end there's an epilogue, and there I want to answer this question. What must we do to reach the unreached? This is a conversion story of a most unlikely convert. And of course, these things in the Old Testament, the Bible says, are given for our admonition and instruction to show us the ways of God upon the earth. I got one of Pastor Scott's maps here. And you can see where Syria is. It's called Aram on this map. That's the Hebrew word for Syria. You can see where Damascus is, the capital, and then the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. There's a long history of conflict here. You know, by the time you get to 2 Kings 5, David subdued the Syrians, and then Solomon held firm against them. But once the kingdom divided into two parts, northern and southern kingdom, and the Israelite kings of the north began to go bad, then Syria began to get the upper hand and was oppressing Israel. Now, the king mentioned in verse 7, the king of Israel, is actually the son of Ahab. And Ahab was actually killed in battle by the Syrians. Some traditions say Naaman himself killed Ahab. But this son of Ahab, Jehoram, was therefore a wicked king, a son of a wicked king, the brother of a wicked king. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, is not in obedience to God. And God is allowing this idolatrous nation to afflict Israel under God's discipline. And so that's what's going on. So what happens with this king? Who is this guy? Well, let me say, I think, 4 things about him. Number one, you can see he gets a glowing report beginning at verse 1. He's a man of worldly power and high position, powerful commander of the Syrian army. He's at the top. He's famous, he's wealthy, he's strong. Secondly, he was respected. I mean, he was favored by the king. He was a man of military victories. We see later on that many of the people around him, including the little Israelite girl and his servants, seem to have some affection and regard for him. So, a man who was respected. Thirdly, of course, spiritually, he was lost. He's in an idol-worshipping country. He's an idol-worshipping man. He's far from the one true God. He's a long way from Jerusalem. He's never read the Torah. He's not close to any priest or prophet. So how is he going to learn? How is he going to learn the ways of God? How is he going to find the Torah? How is he going to find the truth? And then fourthly, we would say he was a man who was in trouble. He had a disease. He was afflicted. For all of his power and position, he had something going on in his body that he had no remedy for. Now he says he was a leper. Not a medical term, by the way, it's just a category of all kinds of skin diseases. In the ancient Near East, of course, this was hideous. In Israel, he would have been quarantined. Some of these diseases, many of them, were incurable. They were fatal. So this seems to have been a grave matter. So a very powerful man with a rather unsolvable problem. And we are given this story in sacred scripture to remind us of how God comes to people and is merciful to them. God is going to bring a beautiful salvation and deliverance to this man who is on the outside, lost, outside the covenant of Israel, far from the word of God, to show forth to all who read scripture, to teach us that there is hope for those on the outside, for those who are estranged from the knowledge of God in our day, for those who don't know the name of Jesus Christ or what it means. So how was this done? Well, I've just put the word witness up there because there's a witness that was given to Naaman. In fact, there's a series of words of witness. I'm going to touch on four of them. First witness was this little Israelite girl. Now, the nation of Syria had been sending marauding raids into Israel from the north and northeast. And they would go into a city and they would destroy this city and they would kill the men. And they would take the women and children as slaves. And this is what happened to this little girl. She was the spoils of war. And by God's providence, she ends up in the home of the Syrian general, Naaman. We don't know exactly how old she was. There's a broad term used here. It means between the age when you're weaned and when you get married. And then the little word little is added, so that we understand that this was a young girl. We don't know what became of her family or parents. Perhaps they were dead in battle, casualties. But she survived. And by God's providence, she ended up in the home of this man, Naaman. And not only did she survive, but her faith in the God of Israel survived. Occurs to me that wherever a person lands as a believer in this wide world, there is something to do for God, wherever you are and however you got there. And she sort of sighed out her wish that her Lord would literally go to the face of the prophet of Israel, and there he would be healed. The word is gathered. His disease will be gathered up by God and taken away. You know, Naaman had a lot of medals hanging on his uniform, but he was just a man, afraid, and just desperate enough when he hears this, what this little girl says. Well, then comes the second witness, who is the king of Syria. Not a man of faith, but isn't it true that often God will use the powerful of this world to do his bidding, whether they know it or not? And that's what happens. He composed a letter, rather abrupt letter, in verse 6, if you see, sort of bossing the king of Israel. In verse 7, the king of Israel was terrified when he got this letter. I mean, Jehoram was not a God-fearing man. No thought of prayer came to him. To him, it was a political problem. But God used the actions of this idolatrous king of Syria to move this story of salvation along. So then comes to the third witness, which is Elisha. This is the big one, where the prophet of God is going to give the word of God to Naaman. So Elisha hears about this, and he's privy to what's going on with the king. And he says, hey, send that man to me that this man may know that there's a prophet in Israel. Verses 9 and 10 paint quite a picture. Here comes Naaman with all of his horses and chariots and entourage and armor and weapons. I looked at the Bible commentary and it says that these chariots were Teslas and Porsches, by the way. And they arrive at the humble little cottage of the prophet. What a scene. And of course, Naaman came with expectations that the red carpet would be rolled out. There'd be some religious hocus pocus done, verse 11. And he would be saved and delivered from his disease, and he was ready to pay all kinds of money for this. But Elisha had different thoughts. He knew that Naaman needed to be cleansed not only of skin disease, but also sin disease. Remember, in the Bible, leprosy is often a symbol of sin. And so he's purposely rude to Naaman. He doesn't even go out to meet him. He sends the servant out there. Tell the guy, go down into the Jordan, dip himself 7 times, he'll be cleansed. Now, this was a blow to Naaman's pride. It seemed to him to be a fool's errand. Look at verse 11. He was angry. Word is a word for personal offense. He was offended, and he went away saying, I thought he would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than this sorry river here in Israel? What is this deal here? Where's my healing? Where's my prophet? You know, people who do not yet know the ways of God often respond to God's authoritative word with pride. Pride in their religion, pride in their nation, pride in their culture. J. Vernon McGee, the old radio preacher, said, man's pride runs counter to God's plan, and whenever they meet, there is friction. There's no compromise. It's always a head-on collision. God's plan of salvation is a supreme rebuke to man's pride. You can't buy this. You can't order this, no matter who you are. Christ and pride do not go together. So this third witness was a tough one. Direct blow to Naaman's personal, religious, national pride. He had this spiritual disease, you know. And it looked bad for a moment here. Looked bad. I knew a man one time, I heard his testimony. Born and raised in India, in Hinduism. One day he was walking along as a young man, and there was a man on the street doing magic tricks. Very clever, very interesting. He went over to the crowd, watched the man doing magic tricks. Then this man doing the magic tricks preached the gospel on the street. And that made him mad. Threw a rock at the guy. Threw a rock at him. And left in a huff. Guess what that man is doing today? For 30 years, he's been training people to do magic tricks and preach on the street. He came back, and he heard the word, and he believed and became a great evangelist and teacher. So we come to the last witness here, the fourth. It's these servants. See how they address him in such a sweet way in verse 13. How they cared for him, just like the little Israelite girl. His servants apparently felt they could talk to him, that he was an approachable man. And they just said to him, look at how they say, my father, this is a great word the prophet has spoken. Why don't you do it? He said, wash and be clean. And, you know, maybe once he calmed down and he thought about it and he saw the sweet, caring spirit of these servants, what did he have to lose? He hadn't received any help from the Syrian gods, had he? So one way or the other, he decided to fulfill the prophetic word, and he humbled himself and he went down into the Jordan River and he dipped himself 7 times and he was cleansed and delivered. 4 words saved him. Wash and be clean. Those are the same words that save us today as we look at the cross of Jesus and the blood of Christ. Wash and be clean. Wash in this blood. and be clean. And his skin, the Bible says here, became like that of a small child. It reminds me of Ephesians 5:26, having been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Completely cleansed. The word came, faith came, and cleansing came. It's that simple. And Naaman was a new man. God's washings are always complete, wholly apart from human merit, depending on humility and the breaking of human pride and self-effort. The submission to God, and as that repentance and faith come, the washing comes. The washing of pride, the pride of religion, the pride of tribe, the pride of culture, the pride of self, the pride of nations. Not much difference between then and now. For those far from the gospel, the washing of salvation and forgiveness must come. In many parts of the world, this can seem like a big mountain to climb. But don't you think Naaman was kind of a big mountain to conquer also? This was a big, worldly, wealthy man. So four words saved him in these occasions of witness. Four words of witness. Some were kind words, loving words. Some were providential words. Some were tough words. But by God's grace, Naaman was delivered. And that's the conversion story of this man, Naaman. Now, there's an epilogue here. I want to look at this epilogue briefly and then answer this question. What must we do to reach the unreached? Well, he returns to thank Elisha here. He wants to pay for what happened. And Elisha, of course, is not going to let that happen, lest he be deceived. And then Naaman begins to make his first steps of faith. He says, first of all, if you're not going to take any money for this, can I at least have a couple of mule loads of earth so that when I offer my offering, I'm not going to offer it to any god but the Lord. So I think what he's conceiving of here is building his own sacrificial altar, you know, like Abraham did, like Jacob did. And there he's going to worship the one true God. And you can see his testimony there in verse 15. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So his idea, his thinking here is correct. He doesn't want to go about to these other gods. But then he's got a problem. And he asks Elijah about it. And the first steps of a disciple, the first steps of a believer are often uncertain ones. And he says, my king, he's going to make me go into this false, idolatrous house of this disgusting god called Rimmon. And I got to go in there with him and hold his arm and bow down. Will the Lord pardon me for this? And Elijah just says, go in peace. Don't be, work it out. I think Elisha knew that this man had met with God and that Naaman could figure it out, how to navigate these kinds of questions. And so what a mercy here, brothers and sisters. Let us not pass by such stories in the Bible. That God, the great rescuer, came to this lost man, this man outside the covenant of Israel, far from the city of Jerusalem, nowhere near a prophet or a priest, did not possess the Torah or the ways of God, but through providentially the witness of this little Israelite girl, the providential hand of this king, the confrontation with the great prophet who spoke the authoritative word, and the power of God comes and deliverance comes, and this man becomes a believer in the one true God. Wow. So, how about our question? What must we do to reach the unreached? Well, number one, this is big, we have to send missionaries. We have to put people who know and love the Lord Jesus in these places, among these people, so they might live there, befriend them, love them, and bear witness to them. There's no other way. Now, this little girl was the missionary. She was an involuntary missionary. But nonetheless, in the providence of God, she found herself amongst these people and her faith intact, sorting through this tragedy of her life. You never know why God does stuff or where he puts you, for what reason. But there she was able to befriend the people, and she breathed out this word of witness. So we have to send missionaries to live among the people, make relationships, bear witness. It means leaving home, leaving family for the Lord Jesus, to go with him unafraid. What is it going to take? It's going to take missions. It's going to take missionaries. It's going to take missionary sending churches. It's going to take praying people. In generations past, the typical missionary went to Bible college, studied cultural anthropology, and went to places where there were pastors and teachers and children's workers and so forth. As we look at the 1040 window, that's not necessarily the way. You can't go into many of these places as a pastor, as a missionary. So we are sending people in all manner of ways, through business, medical work, language work, literacy work, NGOs, by some means. One of the missionaries coming to us next Saturday in our one-day event was a welder born and raised in rural Missouri with all kind of rural skills. For the last few years, he's been far northern India. And I'm going to have you guess what he's doing there. It's not welding. If we were around this whole room and had every person think what this guy might be doing there, I think you'd probably all be wrong. I fell off my chair when he told me what he was doing there. He said, "I'm building a pig farm." A man from rural Missouri, a welder, goes to northern India to build a pig farm so that he can befriend the people, love the people, part of a team, and bear witness of the Lord Jesus among unreached people. It's a new day for reaching the unreached. Many ways to do it. Today we have missionaries who are pig farmers and tech workers, social service people, medical people. One of my old youth pastors is in Central Asia, in the mountains, helping deaf children learn. But he's really a missionary. Tourism experts, photographers, we need to send missionaries in whatever way we can. Now, that means some of us need to go. Some of us need to go. Some of us need to let our children and grandchildren go. Joyfully, prayerfully, with love for the Lord Jesus, more than we love our own families. How does that happen? It's only one way. As you are serving God, as you are growing in the Lord, at some point you lay yourself on God's altar and you say, "God, I'm yours. Lord Jesus, I will serve you. AAA. Anywhere, anytime, anything. You show me how you want to use me." As a young man, I prayed a prayer like that. "I'll do anything, Lord. I'll do it anytime, and I'll go anywhere." And it becomes an amazing adventure what God might do with our lives. And you can pray a prayer like that, and God will have you stay right here. And then you send, and you pray, and you give, and you take an interest. But Bottom line, we have to send missionaries. However they get there, whatever they do, and I trust God will lead some of us to go. But we have to send missionaries. Secondly, we have to get people under the word. Of course, the great crux of this story is the confrontation between Elisha, the prophet of God, who speaks the authoritative word to the lost man Naaman, and eventually somehow his pride is broken by the power of God, and he's converted. We have to get people under the word of God all over this world. And it's the key to all church work and church planting and discipleship and evangelism and missions. By the word, people hear the message of salvation. By the word, they think about things biblically. They have a biblical understanding of themselves, of God, of Christ, and the world. As Romans says, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? They must hear the word by some and any means. That's the great challenge of the missionary. How do I get people under the word? That's a great challenge. Even in our own society, it's a challenge. That's the need, to get people under the word. Thirdly, we have to pray for divine intervention. You know, we can see the powerful hand of God into the life of this man Naaman, can't we? Even moving the heart of an idolatrous king in Syria to make this happen. This is what we pray for. God be working. God honored the cry of this little Israelite girl, and in time God brought the increase. Our prayers and our thoughts are always moving Godward in missions. Every missionary longs for this kind of intervention, longs for this kind of praying. The Bible says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth workers. Paul said, pray that we present the gospel as we ought to present it. He reminds us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This can't be done by some human strategy, but through the power of the living God against the powers of darkness. The whole New Testament is a textbook on this kind of praying. We have to pray for divine intervention. Finally, we have to persevere. Even in this brief account of Naaman's conversion, we can see some starts and stops and obstacles and problems along the way. There was certainly a process to it. As we think about missions all around the world and some of these very desperate, unreached areas, there are many, many apparent obstacles, not the least of which is all of this religious pride we see around the world. This has to be broken by divine power, by the faithful, persevering testimony of the believers who live there. So it's going to take time and faithfulness and persistence and endurance. Paul Davis, who's coming next Sunday to preach to us, wrote in a magazine article recently. Remember, he's at the top of 1,000 missionaries that ABWE has sent out in areas of the world where church planting is risky, where converts face alienation from families, where discipleship happens one slow relationship at a time. Our missionaries remain, not because it's easy, but because a door has been opened. So it takes perseverance. So, my friends, this little biblical narrative for our admonition gives us a vision and a hope of the reaching of the unreached peoples of the world. This man, far from God, far from the Torah, far from Jerusalem, far from the covenant of Israel, far from God, the one true God, in inclination and knowledge and in every other way, all of a sudden, by the hand of God, he is brought in. It's amazing, isn't it? And I think as we labor in this, friends, there will be days when we will be surprised by joy as God reveals himself to people outside the faith, far from the name of Jesus Christ, far from the churches. And then God breaks in. Now, in the year 2008, East White Oaks sent out a little team to far northern India, northeastern India. You can see the tribal areas there, the provincial areas. You can see the dot there in Manipur. That's where we were for a conference by the Free Church of Northern India, Northeast India. You can also see a dot there in the little country of Bhutan, a very strange country, which factors into this story. You can see the lady on the right there. She is preaching. This is Mawi Pudaidi, the wife of our old friend Ruchunga Pudaidi, who is now with the Lord. She was talking with us. And those four men there, those four gentlemen, I want you to notice them. The man on the left was a Bhutanese man who came to Christ in the country of Bhutan. It's a very strange country. It's a Buddhist kingdom, close to the gospel. You can't build a church there. You can't be a pastor there. You can't go in there as a missionary. And they practice a very strange ancient form of Buddhism called Theravada Buddhism, in which each family in the nation is required to give one son to the monastery. So the whole country from one end to the other is dotted with Buddhist monasteries filled with young men who go in and take a vow at the age of 12. So this man on the left, he gets wonderfully converted somehow. I don't remember the story. He crosses the border into northern India. He goes to a theological school. He learns theology. He learns Bible. He learns the biblical languages. And he sets himself upon making a translation, a fresh translation of the Bible into the Bhutanese language. Ruchunga Pudaidi prints all of this for him. He begins to take these translations of the New Testament to the door of the monasteries. He knocks on the door. He says to the monks, I have these beautiful sacred scriptures of the great religious teacher Jesus. Would you like them? Buddhists like sacred scriptures no matter where they come from. So they take them. They read the gospels. They start to get born again inside the monasteries. See those three men there? Former Buddhist monks born again in the monasteries within a year or two of our visit there. We took an offering at the conference for Buddhist monks because many, many others were getting converted inside the monastery. And because of your vow, if you decide to leave the monastery, you have to pay a fine. It was about the equivalent of $250. Or if you can't pay the fine, you have to take a beating with a cane. And so the monks wouldn't have to take a beating with the cane. We raised all kinds of money to give to this pastor who would pass it along to these Buddhist monks who had been born again inside the monasteries. And this pastor, you can see that building on the bottom. He built the first church ever for Bhutanese worship. He built it just an inch across the border into northern India so the people from Bhutan could come, cross the border where it's open, and worship the Lord there. And you can see when we got the picture here, there was no roof on it. Well, there's a roof on it now. When I came back to East White Oak Bible Church in 2008 and I told them this story, this is the second time you heard it. Some of you can't even remember that I told it to you before. And this great church said, let's send the money for the roof. And we sent the money for the roof over there. That's what we can do. Be on the lookout for what God is doing in the world and help it everywhere. So what does it take to reach the unreached? Well, it takes a missionary. That man on the left there, man, he's a good missionary. It takes getting people under the word. Here they are, these Buddhist monks. They start reading the story of Jesus and they get born again. It takes the power of God. It takes divine intervention. It takes prayer. And it takes persistence and perseverance. So God help us to reach the unreached. Let us pray. Father, how wonderful is your great mercy to us. And how wonderful of you to share in your Bible stories of great conversions, that we may learn that there's a God in Israel, there's a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seeking souls and winning them. And Lord, our job is just to get in the flow of that great divine work. So Lord, may we send out more missionaries. May more and more people get under the word of God, and may you break in with divine power. Help us, Lord, as we persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.